Good morning, everybody. Y'all been inundated with welcome pictures from Israel. So just so you know, a lot of times they tie directly to the message, of course. This is a picture from Caesarea, looking out over the Mediterranean Sea. I kind of chose this picture based on where we are today because this is the spot in which Paul gave a threefold testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in chains at Caesarea, if you know that account from the book of Acts. So it kind of falls in line with our sermon title for today. And if you're on Facebook Messenger, you saw where I made a comment that I didn't make it down here to change the church sign, but don't fear, I'm not going to preach the same message as last Sunday, even though the sign was not changed. Our message today is titled, Witnesses to Christ. Witnesses to Christ. Now, as we turn back to John chapter 5, we're nearing the conclusion of John chapter 5. Lord willing, we may accomplish that task next week. I'm not going to do a full recap of the chapter to this point. It's really not necessary, but if you want to get caught up, you can find us online in a couple different spots. But I would remind you that for the last few weeks, we've been in this section that really runs from verse 19 to the end of the chapter in verse 47. The early part of the chapter deals with the healing of the man who had this physical infirmity. And then from 19 to 47, we see this one-sided declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call your attention back to the fact that this is an extensive one-sided section of Scripture in which Jesus is declaring, explaining, proclaiming that he is God. No uncertain terms. They understood it because we read before he gets into this that they wanted to kill him. So beginning with his own equality with God the Father, we spent some time on that. The fact that judgment has been given over to him. The fact that he has power over resurrection in the immediacy, spiritual resurrection. We shared that only believers experience two resurrections, the spiritual resurrection and then the physical resurrection, which is yet to come, that everyone will face, and we spoke on that last Sunday. So as we transition to the conclusion of these declarative statements by Jesus, he's leading these initial hearers of this and all future generations since that time 2,000 years ago to the conclusion of the testimony or witnesses of the truth that are given about him and that he is the truth and that he is God. Now, when we think about a witness or a testimony, we typically think in two lines of thought here. Someone giving their testimony in the church setting as to what the Lord has done for them or to them and how the Lord has saved them, right? We're familiar with those testimonies. Each of you, if you're a blood-bought believer, have a testimony to what the Lord has done for you and to you. And therefore, being a witness for Christ is what he has done in your life. But even from a secular standpoint, there's an understanding of a witness or a testimony, is there not? If you've ever been in a court setting or ever had to go even to court for a speeding ticket or something, you understand this thought process of a testimony or a witness. And in the case of a speeding ticket, the police officer is giving the witness that you were speeding. But that being said, in a more formal church setting or a trial type setting, we're familiar with the thought, even if we've never been in one, of watching one on TV or something or another, where we know that someone places their hand on Bible, raises their hand, and vows to do what? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. So there's benefit in thinking of that also if we're thinking about the vow to tell the truth by a witness. And a trustworthy witness is what we're looking for as well, right? I mean, in a courtroom setting or in any kind of setting, you look for a trustworthy witness to give a testimony. In the text we're about to immerse ourselves in, Jesus makes a point to keep that connection to a witness and testimony, and that witness or testimony is to the truth. That's extremely important for us as we launch into this. Just as Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. A witness or testimony to him, to Jesus, is to be of the truth. There are many false witnesses out there, but the testimony of Jesus is the testimony of the truth. Who he is, how he's revealed himself to us. And that absolute truth is found complete in Him. That's a key point there, right? We talk oftentimes about subjective truth and objective truth, right? That we live in a world and in a culture today where truth is subjective. It changes with the tides. It changes day to day, but that's not truth. They should just throw that moniker out, because something that changes that often is not the truth. Jesus does not change. God does not change. He is truth. Amen. Let's get back to our text, or get to our text. John 5, 31 through 38. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, who has borne witness about me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. Let's pray. Father, we come to your throne this morning, your throne of grace and mercy, trusting you, knowing that all truth comes from you. God, we're grateful for this opportunity to come to your house, Lord, together as brothers and sisters in Christ, or perhaps if there's someone here who does not know you, that they will not leave this place in the same way that they came. God, we lift this service to you at this time, and that you would speak boldly through your word, that you would remove me anywhere that I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your truth. And God, we just love you so much. We're so grateful for all you have done for us, of which we deserve none. We give all glory and honor and praise to you, for you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' holy name I ask these things. Amen. Before we get too far into this text, I need to point you back to the text we ended with last week for just a moment. There's an interesting, I think I may have shared last week, that this is a transitory verse. This is where we see a little bit of a translation or a transition in what Jesus is saying in this public declaration. He says, I can do nothing for myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, there's a subtle transition here that you might not see. Maybe you will if you've been here the past couple of weeks, as I'm about to explain it to you, but I debated on whether we ended last week with it or if I started this week with it. It's that kind of a transition verse, and you might still say, Greg, I don't see where you're going with this. Well, just sit tight. I felt like it seemed as a better closing last week. After I tell you why it's so important, you might think we've probably been better to start this week with it. But anyway, there's no need in debating that. We're starting this week with it. Or we ended last week with it. I'm sorry. See, I even confused myself there. I do want you to see why I say this is such a transition verse. If you have your Bibles open, I'm not going to go read every single account of this, but from verse 19 to verse 29, Jesus constantly and consistently says, the Son, Son of Man, Son of God. So it's kind of third person, him talking here through those verses. He's saying, I'll hit a couple of them. In verse 19, the Son can do nothing from himself, and he goes on to talk about he does what the Father tells him to do. The Son does in the same manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. Verse 21, it gives him life. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father doesn't judge anyone. He's given it to the Son, and goes on and on and on. When you get to verse 30, do you see the transition now, what I'm saying? He says, I. So if there was any confusion of who he is talking, although there wasn't, the religious leaders knew he was talking about himself. As I've said, as he continues in this discussion, or this, it's not a discussion really, this talk here, this one-sided narrative that he's giving, they understood who he was talking about. But he doesn't stop at any point and back up and try to soften the edges of what he's saying at any time. He keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's almost like if he's stepping on their toes, he's stepping on them even harder as he goes. And when we get to verse 30, the transition is I, me. If you were confused earlier, you're not in a state of confusion. I'm talking about myself is what Jesus is saying. Amen. That's an important transition, I think. So when we get to this verse, like I said, it's almost to make sure there's no confusion. You do know that I'm talking about myself, he would say here. He continues to go further and further, and it's all first person after this point. I, me, my, is what Jesus is saying. Make no misinterpretation. There's no confusion here. You know I'm talking about myself, he might say. Having said that, and understanding Jesus progresses to more and more truth in these statements, he goes further still in his declaration that he is God. Verse 31, admittedly, this verse may seem a bit confusing to us, right? I mean, he's been giving a witness about himself this whole time, has he not? And that's what he's been doing this whole time, that he is God, that he is God, he's the Son of God, he is Messiah, he's equal with God. So I can see where there might be a little confusion. If he is God, isn't his testimony totally trustworthy? Sure it is. Of course it is. He actually says that at a later time in the same gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Yep, wrong one, but trust me, John 8:14 is what I read. It's not what's on the board. Don't need to read it again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness about myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." He answered and said, "I bear witness about myself, and I bear witness of the truth." Amen. So, Scripture doesn't contradict itself, right? I think we've established that. If you didn't know it before I got here, I think I've said it enough where you do now. Scripture does not contradict itself. So what is he doing here? What is he saying here? He's not implying his testimony isn't reliable. His point was his opponent said it wasn't sufficient. They would not have taken one person's word for it. So he's about to share more testimonies to the truth of who he is. But he's also doing something else here. They would have been very familiar with the Old Testament law. Of course, all the word is of God. It's all from God. It all is God. Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established." So he's even fulfilling the law in the statement he's making in verse 31 of John chapter 5. He doesn't have to. He knows he is fulfilling the law. As he said he would fulfill the law, this is just another portion of the law that he's fulfilling. From verse 33 to verse 47, he calls on additional confirmation of who he is and what he says. Now, at this point, there's a little bit of discussion, I wouldn't say disagreement, among many commentators that I appreciate and think highly of. Some would say he's about to give five witnesses in these final verses. Others would say three or four, depending on how this last section is kind of split up. I fall on the side of verse 32, showing us the primary testimony or witness is from the Father, who shows that testimony in about a fourfold way. That all these testimonies are from the Father, but he does it in different ways. Now, that's not one of those verses where I would go to the mat and die on that hill, but I'm going to explain to you why I feel that way and why I think that way. Ultimately, though, all testimony comes from God, right? Your salvation, if you're giving a testimony, is a testimony to what God has done in your life, hopefully. Don't make it about yourself. Amen. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. Now, there may be further confusion here in your copy of God's Word, depending on which translation you're using. So maybe confused. If you've got an ESV or a King James Bible right here, the he at the in this verse is not capitalized. However, if you've got a New American Standard or New King James or Legacy or several other ones, it is capitalized. So I tried to do a dig into this word, and it looks like it was added later anyway, not in the original text. So I believe the proper way to understand is the witness is connected to the Father here, because the next verse transitioned to John the Baptist. Some will say he's talking about John the Baptist here. He really mentions John the Baptist in the next verse. Again, this is not a go-to-the-mat thing, but it is, I think, important to think about this. John the Baptist is transitioning in the next verse, who himself was prophesied about, right? God prophesied about the forerunner of Christ coming. John the Baptist was prophesied about, he was chosen, he was called as the forerunner of Christ. This leads to my expansion to my earlier statement that the testimony is of the Father, and he does it in manifested in a few different ways. We'll see that in these final verses, and then next week we'll conclude that thought, but here's the fourfold way that I see what Jesus is saying. Y'all know I'm not a point, let's follow these points of discussion, but every now and then we'll call out some things like this. First of all, the first witness he calls, the forerunner, John the Baptist. We're gonna expand on these as we go. The second witness he calls on is the works and the miracles that he himself does that he is given by the Father to do. The testimony or witness of his works. The third one is the Father's word. Verbal, audible. The fourth one is the scriptures. Let's look to John the Baptist first. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's look to John the Baptist first. Verses 33 and 35. 33 through 35. You have sent to John. He's talking to those listeners, those religious leaders. And he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for him for a while, in his light. Well, remember, and we're going to look at in a moment, that they did send a delegation to John the Baptist. Remember to question him, but save that, pocket that for just a moment. We need to venture back to chapter 1 for a moment to revisit John's mission and John's purpose. John 1:15. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" John 1:23. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." He's speaking of his testimony and witness of who Christ is, and he's saying this was prophesied long ago. Let's look at a more expanded view of John's witness. John 1:29 through 34. On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.' I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him.' And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So there's his testimony. There's his witness. There's John the Baptist's witness and testimony of who Jesus is and what he is there for. Back to 33 and 35, Jesus reminds them that they sent a group to investigate John the Baptist. And we looked at this quite some time ago. John 1:19 through 23. "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Therefore they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So in John 5, he's calling back and said, "You guys sent a delegation to John the Baptist. He gave a witness and testimony about me. But you don't believe it." That's what he's telling in John 5. And we reiterated that truth when we go back to John 1 and see that. The Baptist, of course, goes on to say he isn't even worthy to untie the sandal of the coming Messiah. They recognize John as a prophet. They sent people to go ask him who he was. But just as the prophets before him, just as all these Old Testament prophets we read and we listen to and we venerate today, what do the people do to the prophets? They kill them. They stone them. They deny their witness and testimony. He said, "John, I've told y'all before, John is the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher." The message is ignored. The testimony is not accepted. Even though Jesus tells us in John 5, and we know this now, of course, looking back 2,000 years ago, he has borne witness to the truth. He's saying what John the Baptist told y'all when you sent the delegation is the truth. He bore witness to it, yet you received him not. You denied him not. You did not accept his testimony. He goes on, Jesus goes on by saying this testimony isn't rooted in any man but is of God in verse 34. But he's also saying the object of the witness of John is the important distinction here. Not the man, but who or what is he bearing witness to? The same is true of us. The object of the witness is what's important. The object of your faith, or who the object of your faith is what's important. John the Baptist, the man, testified the truth, and that is of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the Messiah. That's the witness of John the Baptist. I've still got that quote right here that I told you guys I found. Preachers, be yourself, but don't preach yourself. Be like John the Baptist. Prepare the way, declare the way, then get out of the way. That doesn't just apply to preachers, by the way. That applies to all believers. Amen. Only in believing in him, he says, but I say these things so that you might be saved. Well, what does he mean by that? The only way in believing in him are you saved. John's testimony was to Jesus being the Messiah. You must believe in him. He's the object of the testimony. He's the object of our faith. He's the object of everything. In verse 35, Jesus goes on, and this is somewhat of a testimony of sorts to John the Baptist, right? I mean, he was the lamp that was burning and shining. You were willing to rejoice for him for a while in his life. He's saying, this is kind of an ode to John the Baptist, right? That he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And he was a lamp used by God, burning brightly. Calling him, testifying to his work, calling his calling, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of John the Baptist's testimony. Now, I find it interesting because as soon as I read this, it brings my mind to two places, and I'll just touch on a couple of them, or touch on a couple, I only said two, touch on them both briefly. The lamp is not, does not make light in and of itself, right? I mean, something has to illuminate the lamp, and it has to be fueled, just like a candle or even the lights in here. Right? They're not generating their own power. Power is given to them. They're fueled and they're fed in some way. John wasn't the source of the light, but he was illuminated by the true light, the light of Jesus, the light of God. Amen. And he radiated that light, though, right? We're told to not put a bushel basket over that light. That light was shining forth. It was visible. It was seen. Just like a lamp or candle, he radiated that light until he was proverbially, I think I added an extra consonant in there, burned out. This isn't the burnout you might get at work or something. This is talking about burning on fire for the Lord and burning completely up, being totally consumed. It makes me think of, I'll touch on this one now, I'll touch on the other one in a moment. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you even know the testimony of how many early Christians died, many of them died by being burned at the stake. That went all the way up to the medieval times, church, if you don't know that. Nero, a wicked ruler in Rome, would take Christians, I may have shared this with y'all before, but if I hadn't, you're going to hear it now. And he would have these wild garden parties, orgiastic parties, and he would take Christians, impale them, light them on fire to be lamps in his garden parties. Human beings burning as lamps of his garden parties. Are you prepared to burn up for the Lord? He may do it to you. He may do it to me. His burning zeal radiated light in a dark world, as ours should. We're in a dark world. I think I don't have to explain that to anybody. To witness to the Lord is to be radiating his light, pointing to the true light, and willing to burn completely up and be consumed in that light. This is a tribute to John, but it's also a rebuke to the Jewish leaders, is it not? A lamp lights the way to the source and the originator of the true light. The other thing it made me think about is we shared, I guess, two Sundays ago when we were in Jerusalem, and we went in Hezekiah's tunnels, and they said it was a half a mile walk. I think it was a lot longer than that. But walking through that tunnel, and a lot of us had flashlights. I had a little headlamp on, and a couple of times I turned that light off just to kind of experience what the original people that carved those tunnels out, what kind of darkness they would have been in. Of course, I had to slow down to let people in front of me get away, so that light wasn't there anymore and that kind of thing. I couldn't stop people behind me. But what are you looking for? Have you ever been in absolute darkness or in a cave or something? You're not looking for to just have a lamp or a light. You're trying to find true light. Light that doesn't burn out. Light that doesn't go out. Right? If you're in a deep, dark cave, you may have a light to get to. But what are you looking for? I see light. You're trying to get to the source of the light. That my mind's eye kind of goes there too when I think about John the Baptist and believers today and their witness. And it does say that they rejoiced for a while in the lamp's light, but this was superficial curiosity, and ultimately they turned from the true light. John 3:19-21, that isn't just me saying it, the Lord says it here. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, not a lamp. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Listen, if you're caught in sin, nothing is hidden from God. You don't want that light shined on that sin in your life, right? You don't want people to see it and to know about it. If you go into a room where there's a lot of, I'm not calling lost people cockroaches, but hear me out. A room full of cockroaches and the lights are off, you flip the lights on, they don't stand around to be looked at, right? They scatter and hide. They don't want to be exposed in the light. Because those who love their evil, they hate the light. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. Church, even us as believers, blood-bought believers, you don't like for your evil deeds to be exposed either. When sin takes hold and you do something you shouldn't have done, you don't want it to be exposed. Yet it's always exposed before the light. The true light is not hidden. He goes on. Verse 36. Our Lord is speaking to the next witness. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The works Jesus was given are yet a greater witness than the witness of John the Baptist. Better than the testimony of the prophet were his works. Consider it Peter's sermon at Pentecost. These words, Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. How? With miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You can't deny that he did these things. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. There's a lot right there that we could unpack and preach a couple of sermons on, but he's saying this was determined before the foundation of the world, predetermined plan. That Jesus was going to go to the cross. And he was going to use sinful men to do it. There's no plan B. This was the plan from the beginning. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He was going to be nailed to that cross. And he was going to use you guys to do it. And he's speaking to the people who were there and did it. Nicodemus, when he sought out to speak to Jesus. And he kind of snuck to speak to Jesus. In John 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, the miracles and the signs that Jesus did are not like so many charlatans today. The signs and wonders and miracles Jesus did were evidence that he is God. They point to the fact that he was God. The things that he did, creating wine from water, this is an act of creation. Only God can create. Healing a man who had been paralyzed for decades, born blind, as we're about to see as we continue in. These are things that God does, and he did it through Jesus. It's proof of his deity. But the greater sign and wonder, the one that he hasn't gotten to yet there, I hope you notice also in this text, the very works that I do. Back up. For the works which the Father has given me to finish. So there's finished works to do. And he says, the very ones that I do. So there's a past and a present tense going on here. In the present, Jesus is performing these miracles, raising folks from the dead. Some of the other ones we mentioned already. But what's the finished work he has yet to do when he goes to the cross? And he completed that work and he paid. He suffered and died on that cross, a propitiatory death to satisfy the wrath of God on his people. And he finished it. He drank the cup of wrath down. And then 3 days later, he rose again. Finished works. Completed. At the cross. And at the resurrection. And now he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for you if you know him. Amen. Jesus often pointed to his signs, wonders, and miracles as confirming evidence that he was the Son of God and the Messiah. In perfect accord and perfect union with the Father, these works are given for Jesus to do and completed. And he did it. All the way up to that cross. All the way up to the resurrection. Jesus works in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, he's telling us here too. There's no confusion, there's no debate in the mind of God. Perfect union in the Trinitarian Godhead. This testifies to his deity, that he was sent by the Father. That he's in perfect accord with God. He does exactly what God has prescribed him to do in the hierarchy of the Godhead, Trinitarian aspect. These works were supernatural. They were in perfect accord. They were unmatched by anyone else and unexplainable, except they come from God. And what did they do with him? They nailed him to the cross. They killed him. They wanted to kill him here, right? Early in the ministry, they wanted to kill him. But he's rejected. He was rejected then. He's still rejected largely now. He's still rejected. Verse 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. In addition to the witness of John the Baptist and his, in addition to the completed works of Jesus, thirdly, Jesus says these words to them. That the Father testifies of him. At this point and leading into next week when we conclude, Lord willing, we begin to see why these witnesses are rejected. So we're not just seeing the rejection here, but he's about to start explaining why. And he kind of touches on it here, of why these are rejected. They had not heard him. They had not seen him. And the worst yet indictment was this. His word wasn't in them. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Just mentioning some of those things, I know, want to lead us down into what's coming next. And we'll just bear with me and come back next week and we'll get into all of it. Two specific times the Father gave verbal confirmation and witness to the Son. We should be pretty aware of those. We read one of them just a moment ago, or we touched on one of them just a moment ago. At Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, you might remember back in John, when John the Baptist is talking about this event, in John 1, he says it was revealed to him. Now, we can get into a deep discussion of how many people could have heard. The only one we are given confirmation about that heard it for sure was John. Okay? Keep tracking with me here. What's the second time? New Testament. Transfiguration. That's a place that Malia and I got to see from a distance. Mount Tabor. We saw it from a distance. And our guy's like, "Oh, there's where the transfiguration took place." I'm like, wow. Can we go? I mean, we couldn't. But Matthew 17:1-5. And 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother. These were the three that saw this event. And led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Let me just give a little bit of a parenthetical statement here. He shone like the sun. What do we say when we say in transfiguration? It's as if the veil was pulled back, and the glory of God was not the full glory of God, or else these three men would have melted like a candle in front of a furnace. But it was pulled back. The flesh, don't think physically here of pulling skin back. Some of the glory of God was made visible. The transfigured Jesus was standing there before them with Moses and Elijah. And we can use that statement to kind of get into some eschatological discussion too, but we just don't have the time to do that today. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, answered what? Nothing was asked of him. Well, that's Peter, right? And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, I think there's two things going on right there. One of which, it's kind of a soft rebuke to Peter of, we're not making booths for all these people. Jesus is the only one worthy. Amen. Okay? And the other one is, listen to him. This is my Son. This is the second witness, verbally. Peter, James, and John saw this, heard this, were witness to this, and yet we know later on Peter's still going to deny the Lord too, right? Back to our verse, 37-38. This is a further rebuke to them. Not only is he affirming who he is, but he's rebuking them and rebuking them this whole time too. No one can see God in his full glory and survive. You can't. Numerous verses speak to this truth, and we could go through a laundry list of them. In Israel's history, though, there were times when he audibly or visibly did appear to his people. To Abraham, we just heard something of him speaking to Abraham, and if you're coming on Wednesday nights. To Moses, during the Exodus, to the prophets, in a body he came to Jacob and wrestled. Gideon, Manoah, and other instances we see of this. Yet, the unbelieving Jews had the Old Testament scriptures and accounts of these events, and standing before them was God in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus. Yet God nor his word were abiding in them. What does that mean to abide? To rest, to take up residence, to pitch your tent, literally, with them. They had the scriptures, they had the Son of God standing right in front of them. That leads us to something we'll expand on a little bit more next week. God nor his word was abiding in them. Therefore, they did not, so willingly they rejected, and they could not, they were unable to believe in him who was sent. Would not and could not are both in play here. They refused to listen or accept Jesus. Jesus, who was the culmination and fulfillment of all that was promised and was God himself standing in front of them. Amen. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter like this, Hebrews 1. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, through miracles, through verbally, these many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. They displayed the fact that they did not accept the Father's testimony. They displayed that fact that they didn't accept it. They didn't know the Father, therefore they reject the Son. He tells them at other times, right? When they try to claim, well, we're of Abraham, we know the Father, and he says, no, you don't. You are of your father who? The devil. Satan. John 5:23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Rejection of the Son, you can't pull alongside and say, yeah, but I believe the Father. No, rejection of the Son is rejection of the Father. Amen. That's a problem for our Jewish friends. But it's God's word. Conversely, those who know and love the Son have the internal witness of God. Internal witness of who Jesus is. This goes all the way back to a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the first resurrection, the rebirth of being born again from the dead, that revelation given to you. It goes back to this discussion with Nicodemus about being born again. You're going to see this theme throughout the Gospel of John. John 8:19. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. To the disciples, to that close group, John 14:7-9. If you have come to know me, you will know my father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He said, you're looking at God. Not specifically mentioned here, but I need to make another brief statement because I'm going to read a couple other verses. Jesus doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here. But the Holy Spirit is a witness and testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That is the one that comes to you and reveals to you. Not specifically mentioned. Why? Who's he speaking to here? These people are rejectors of God, right? Who does the Holy Spirit witness to? The Holy Spirit witnesses to believers. That's an important distinction to make. And you see the context of who he's talking to there. These witnesses are things that they had access to or had heard or had read. The Holy Spirit witnesses to believers, indwells believers. Let me expand on that a little bit. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's believers. This internal reality gifted to us before the foundation of the world and made manifest in God's perfect timing. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-10. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Lastly, let's consider a little portion of John's first epistle here. 1 John 5, 9-12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. There's no fence sitting, as we've said before. It's just not possible. It's not that Jesus thinks good for you. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not a sinful person, but that's not for me. There's no fence sitting. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me.
Amen.
You are his friend, his brother, his family member, or you are his enemy. Woe to them who are the enemies of God.
Amen.
As we conclude, the testimony of the Father was not in these hearers. But if you've believed in him, it is because he's revealed himself to you. He has caused you to be born again. Unbelief isn't because of a lack of evidence. Let me say that again. Unbelief isn't because of a lack of evidence. There's monumental evidence before us that Jesus just referenced. But the testimony of who he is and the Spirit to the believer is something that only a believer experiences. But there's enough evidence we just looked at to point to Jesus. But man willfully rejects Jesus, and he's unable to come to Jesus at the same time unless God draws him. Jesus says that over and over and over again. You can ascribe it to all these men in antiquity, but Jesus says it. So the question before us is this. Has he caused you to be born again this morning? Has the testimony of the Spirit confirmed in you who this Jesus is? Having believed, have you confessed? Have you repented and confessed? Have you made that public? I was telling Marty earlier this week that somebody that visits with us that's been in a traditional church setting before is probably thinking, man, they don't really do an altar call. Well, no, we don't. Not in the traditional sense, at least. I don't find it in the Bible anywhere. It didn't really pop up till Charles Finney in the late 1800s, early 1900s. But you are to confess and make a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come down here to do it, we can do it. We can speak right here. If the Lord is working on your heart and there's something that you're wrestling with and you want to talk to me after service or Marty or a couple of other men in our congregation, come to us. I don't want to manipulate you. Not that all people who do that are manipulative. I'm not saying that. But I don't want to manipulate you. I want to see the Lord work through you and in you.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, how grateful we are for your word, for your testimony, for the many, many witnesses provided. And Father, those witnesses have just been multiplied over and over and over again, Lord, in man. But even in man, that witness is ultimately from you. So God, let us praise you for your glorious faithfulness, your grace, and your mercy that we do not deserve, but you so richly give to those whom you love. God, thank you for making us be born again, bringing us to a saving knowledge, Lord, this wisdom that confounds the world, and yet you have revealed to us. Father, let us leave this place praising you, rejoicing in you. And Father, if there's someone here today who does not know you, I pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.